last year, it was probably about this time, I heard this term for the first time. I'm like, life hacks? What's life hacks? I don't even know what that is. And as it was explained to me and as I researched, I was like, oh, we just started calling it something in 2004, but life hacks have been around forever. Anybody that's ever worked on their car has used a life hack before and probably, unfortunately, tried to use other life hacks that didn't go so well. But anyway, life hacks was a term that was coined in 2004. This guy's name was, I believe it was Danny O'Brien. He was giving a speech at a tech convention, and he was talking about referring to computer programmers and how they would come up with shortcuts to work their way around programming for software development or whatever. And he used this term, life hacks. Well, it just took off. And in 2005, the National Auditory Commission, which I didn't know we had one, decided that it was the second most helpful word in all of the world in 2005. I didn't look up what the first place one was, but it's kind of bugging me. I wish I would have, right? So life hacks is this thing, and basically a life hack is a way to do something that's maybe not the conventional way of doing it, so that we might be able to get something done more efficient or more faster, or when we don't have the tool present that we wish we had. So take a look at the screen and let's check out a couple of different life hacks. What the scrambled egg one was supposed to be about. But anyway, so you get the idea. Life hacks are just different ways of doing it. How many of you tie your shoes like that? So when I was at Christmas, my brother-in-law, Amy's husband, ties his shoes like that. My mind was blown. I'd never seen this before. I'm like, we had him show it to us 25 different times, and we still can't figure out how he did that. But life hacks, all right? Well, we decided that we would call the series Life Hacks because if you've read through the book of James, the book that we're going to be in today, you'll notice that James is full of practical advice and practical wisdom for us as believers today, those that are reading this letter of the book of James. Now, the book of James is about 80% through your Bible, toward the end of the Bible, about 75 to 85% through the end of the New Testament for you. And when you open it up to the book of James, if you're studying the book of James, it's one thing if you're just reading the book of James, but if you're studying it, questions come up, and the first one is, I wonder who this guy is. If you've read the New Testament before, you know that James is not just a name given to one person. Like if I say Peter, you would struggle to come up with another Peter in the Bible, wouldn't you? But if I say James, you would say, well, it seems like I've heard that one other places. And sure enough, two of Jesus' apostles were named James. There was James the son of Zebedee, and there was James the son of Alphaeus as well. We don't think either of those James wrote this letter. In fact, the James that we think wrote this letter was actually James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. Now we could refer to him as the half-brother because we know that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but they grew up in the same home, and we believe that it was his letter that he wrote. A couple of clues that we have about that are the language that's used in the letter. We have James speaking in Acts chapter 15, and if we match that up to some things that are said in the book of James, we can say, okay, that sounds very familiar. We also can look at the time frame when it's written. The time frame that it's written, we can gather by reading it, and when it talks about, or when James is talking to the church, He doesn't mention anything, any issues going on in the church, if I can. For example, when Paul started planting his churches around the then-known world, if you remember, there were these Judaizers that would go into the church and cause a lot of problems. They would say, listen, you can't be a Christian if you're not circumcised. You can't be a Christian if you don't follow the laws of God. And it caused a lot of problems for the church. James doesn't address any of those issues, so it's thought that this was probably written before those issues really got started. And also with the book of James, if we say that it was written when experts feel like it was, between 45 and 50 AD, it actually would make it one of the earliest New Testament books even written, which is pretty amazing as well. And it really comes with some very basic instruction that sounds like instruction that would be given to a new group of people starting to gather in the name of Jesus. And that would be the other thing, is he doesn't say the word church, he says the word synagogue. Later, Paul would talk about the church. And so again, it helps us understand that this is an earlier book that was written in the New Testament, probably 45 to 50 AD. One of the James of the Apostles has already been executed, so we know that it's not James, the son of Zebedee, that wrote this. And so we would attribute it to James, this brother or half-brother of Jesus, to have written this letter. Now, what do we know about this James? Well, in John chapter 7, it says that Jesus' brothers and mother, sister came to get Jesus, and it said that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, it's hard to discredit James for that, because how many of you could look at your brother or sister that you've been maybe around for 30 years and said, oh yeah, they're the Messiah? We might say they're treated like it, right? But, you know, it was hard for his brothers and sisters, I would say, to say there's something more special about him, because his time had not yet come to perform the miracles and things, and so they just knew him as their brother. Well, now he's telling people he's the Messiah, and they didn't believe this. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Paul is talking about all the different people Jesus had appeared to after the resurrection, and guess who he mentions? He mentions appearing to James. And the way that it's written would signify that it wasn't James, one of the apostles, but a different James, and so we would surmise that it's James, his brother. And so he goes from unbelief to now seeing the risen Savior, the risen Messiah, and to become a believer. In Acts chapter 1, in the upper room with the disciples, they're after the ascension, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and in so doing it says that Mary and her children were there waiting as well. And so we know that they had come around to say, okay, we want to throw in with these believers. In Galatians chapters 1 and chapter 2, it says that he met with Paul the apostle, who was one time persecuting the church, and now he's planting churches everywhere. And it says that Paul had met with him, but it also says that Paul calls him the pillar of the church. So James has gone from, I don't believe that my brother is the Messiah, to now he's one of the pillars of this fledgling church, this gathering of people for the sake and in the name of Jesus. And then finally in Acts chapter 15, as we read through that chapter, it would appear that James is like chairman of the elders. He's helping lead the church, this brand new being that's kind of starting off and starting to plant in all these different places. And it would appear that when Paul and Barnabas came back to Jerusalem to say, hey, this is what's happening in the churches, that James is mentioned as a guy that steps up and speaks and says, all right, this is what we're going to do. It would appear that he's now a leader of the church. And so with that setting, with that context, if you will, we dive into this letter that this James, this brother of Jesus, wrote specifically to Jewish people that had scattered, we think probably after the stoning of Stephen, that scattered all around the area, and he's writing a letter of encouragement to them and with instruction. And with all that being said, we jump into James chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The first life hack, if you will, that we might gain from James is this. You want joy? Endure trials. If you want joy, endure trials. Now, that doesn't seem like much of a life hack. In fact, if there's anything about a life hack, this would not be it, because I really don't want to endure trials. But the fact is that James says, listen, we're going to have trials as we start this church. There's going to be places where Christianity is not welcome. There's going to be places where people do not believe in Jesus. In fact, there's going to be great persecution coming on us. And so as a body of believers, we need to take joy when we face these trials that are coming our way. I don't think that we can talk about trials without looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. If you've read about Paul in the book of Acts and read the letters that he has in the New Testament, we realize that Paul went through a great deal in going from a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee, to now a believer in Jesus, and that transformation that took place in his life and what his life then looked like in the book of Acts after that conversion experience. But in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us this: three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He's talking about a thorn in his flesh. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God didn't say, "I'm going to take it away from you so that you never have to deal with that issue, whatever that physical issue may have been." But he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is going to be made great." So God's power is made great through our weakness, through Paul's weakness. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, I think as a Christian, there are a couple of different kinds of trials that we face. One may not necessarily sound like a trial, but I think that it really eats us up inside when it comes to making this decision. And that is how and when to respond to a situation. Now, when we have somebody that come and maybe ask for money, ask for help, maybe even just ask for a conversation, sometimes we just want to run the other way. We don't want to embrace that moment, embrace that situation. How many of you have been to McDonald's lately? I know I'm not the only one. Come on. And what do they now ask you when they take your money? Would you like to round it up to the nearest dollar to help the Ronald McDonald House? Every business is doing this now. And I don't like saying no. All right, who's watching? Is this a bad thing? Should I feel guilty about this? I really do like kids, you know. And I've been to the Ronald McDonald House in Indianapolis. It's a neat place. And should I round it up or should I not? And I know that's a silly example for my, you know, if it's, let's face it, if it's 80 cents or more, or 60 cents or more, we might say, no, that's okay. But, you know, totally, you can have my 3 cents, right? I know that's kind of a silly example, but the fact is we're confronted with these situations often, and how we respond can be a trial in our heart to say, am I serving God if I say no to this, or am I supposed to embrace this? Has God put me in this moment to be able to deal with the situation? I kind of attribute to like the Good Samaritan. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this guy's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, or Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's robbed and he's beaten, he's left for dead. And these two guys that are of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish nation, see him go on the other side of the road and just pass by. They were confronted with this issue, and I don't know if it ate them up inside in Jesus' example, but they definitely did not stop to respond. But then this Samaritan comes by, supposed to be his enemy. And he not just sees him, but he takes care of him, puts him on a donkey, takes him to town, pays for the stay, pays for any needs that he has. And I think that as Christians, we too are confronted with that, and that can be a trial in our world to say, where am I being called to step in, and where am I being called in to step away? And I would guess that more times than not, we're being called to step in, but our thought process is, I really don't want to touch this thing with a 10-foot pole, because it's going to take time, it's going to take money, it's going to take energy, and we want to run. Well, the other obvious trial is that when we have to respond to things personally. And we know a couple of families had really had to deal with trials this week. And it's hard. It's very difficult to see somebody. You know, Royce was 61 years old. And we all know Royce, full of life, always had a smile on his face, encouraging handshake. And he's always been encouraging to me and my family, and to love the guy. And to just be there and see that and just know, it's just like, oh, it's just so heartbreaking. And it seems like week after week or month after month, there's another family. Jimmy Tufts just loved people, and he loved kids, and he was so generous with his time and great smile, and again, just very complimentary and encouraging to our church. And just to see that, and as a family, for them to go through it is a very huge trial. And for us as a church, it's a trial as well. And this is what Paul said about trials. He said, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The point in this, when it comes to trials, as James says, we need to consider it pure joy. And we say, how can we consider it pure joy? And the answer that we have is, one, we take it to God first and we say, "Lord, help us to understand. Help us to know." And secondly, we have to say, "Lord, as we walk through this, how can I seek first Your kingdom in all of this?" I tell you, if it wasn't for a faith in Jesus and knowing that these two men knew Jesus, today would be a lot different of a day, would it not? But knowing that they love Jesus with all their hearts, just even though there's going to be mourning and sadness, we know that there's a great celebration taking place in heaven, and that we can take confidence in knowing that they wouldn't want to come back as much as they love us all. And we need to face our trials in that way. We go to James chapter, continue on in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You want wisdom? Ask the one who has it to give. Ask the one who has it to give. There are many trials that we face where we sit there and say, "Why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this?" But we so oftentimes don't go to God with it and say, "Lord, help me understand it. Give me wisdom to know." And if you want proof that He does answer that prayer, we can look at Solomon, can we not? In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon, God tells Solomon, "Ask for anything that you want." He's David's son, and he's getting ready to take over this big kingdom. And Solomon says, "You know what, Lord? I'm young. I'm a young king. I've got all these issues and trials that we have to deal with. Give me a wise and discerning heart so that I know how to rule these people well." And God said, "Because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you the wisdom, and I'm going to give you the riches as well." So we know that God does give wisdom when we ask, and we ask in humility. We know that God is all-knowing. In Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Do you believe that God knows everything? Do you believe that He knows how many hairs are on the top of your head? Do you believe that He knows about your today and knows about your tomorrow? Do you believe that He knows that you are a sinner, but He loved you anyway and sent Jesus to die for you? If we believe all of these things about God, when it comes to needing wisdom, why will we not ask Him for it? Why will we not ask Him to help us understand? Now, there's a caveat in James' instruction, isn't there? He said, "Ask without doubting." I tell you, it's hard to be in a hospital and pray over somebody that you're like, "I'm going to pray and ask it, but I don't know that it's going to be done." And it's not even a believing that God can't do it. It's just wondering if He will. But I'll tell you, the times that I've prayed with confidence and just said, "Lord, please, please bring healing in this moment," that I've seen God say, "Yes, I'm going to bring healing." And yes, there have been other times, even though I had confidence that He would, that that's not what His will was. But we need to ask with confidence, believing in who God is and what He's capable of. We need to pray in a way that believes Psalm 147, that His understanding is beyond measure. We continue on, verses 9 through 11. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." You want to feel good about life? Try living a lowly life. Is our life not about trying to figure out how to get more? I mean, it really is it not? How can I save more? How can we go to a nicer one of these, have a nicer one of those? And in our secretest moments, and we can all say with humility, "Oh no, I don't pursue money," but you and I both know, man, if I could just win one lottery and just be set, right? If I could just have that, all these problems, that would go away. I don't know that I should have watched it, but I kind of was intrigued by it because I like court shows and investigative reporting type shows. But I watched the special on Jeffrey Epstein the other night, you know, about Jeffrey Epstein. Guy was a pedophile, but he was a billionaire pedophile. And what I learned in that two-hour documentary, yes, I sat there and watched it for 2 hours, what I learned from that two-hour documentary is that people with a whole bunch of money, ridiculous, obscene amounts of money, think that they're above the law. People with ridiculous amounts of money still have the same problems you and I have, but they take theirs a step further. Why? Because they think their money can buy it and buy their way out of it. But what did we see with that guy? It finally came around as people finally stood up and said, no, this is what happened. He was arrested. And I would say, sadly, he committed suicide, because I would say that sadly about anyone, that in prison there still was an opportunity, as awful as the things he may have done, to be able to have somebody witness to him. That's the truth, right? But the fact is, this guy had everything as far as material things go, obscene amounts of money, yet it wasn't enough for him, because I would say that he built himself up as God, as opposed to surrendering to the true, one true living God. If you want to feel good about life, try living a lowly life. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. And then he ends like this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think if I took a poll here and said, how many of you want to go to heaven after this life is over? I don't think there would be a hand down, right? Well, if we really do treasure heaven, why aren't we finding our treasures in heaven? Why aren't we finding that the things that we want to pursue, the things that we want to live for, the things that we want to give and be generous for, are all aimed at saying, I want to live for the riches of the kingdom of God, which is loving my neighbor as myself, which is caring for the widows and orphans, which will come up later in the book of James. Why are we not storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Why are we pulled so much to the treasures on earth? And I think it's because, one, Satan's tempting and attacking. But secondly, it's the here and now when we see these things, and man, it's just a temptation to be drawn there. But Jesus says, no, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where that won't be destroyed. In fact, they'll have eternal significance for us. And what does that look like? It means instead of accumulating things for ourselves, how can we be better about using what God has blessed us with, time and talents as well as treasures, and using them for others and building up the kingdom in that way? In James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, we'll continue on. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. If you want a crown of life, be found faithful. If you want a crown of life, be found faithful. Matthew chapter 25 is three of my favorite parables, and I know I've preached in probably all three of them over the past year or so. But the parable of the talents is right in the middle of it. And if you remember the parable of the talents, the master's getting ready to go away for a long time, and the servants come, and he gives one of them five sums of money, and another two sums of money, and another one sum of money. And then he goes away and comes back after a long time, and they come together. And what happens with the one that was given five? He turned it into five more. And what did Jesus say to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. If we want a crown of life, we need to live in a way that is longing to hear those words from Jesus, well done. Now, I don't think that parable is about money. I think it's about everything that God made us to be. Whether it's our kindness, our generosity, our hospitality, our love, all of those things that He gave us to show others. That's what that parable is about. And will we be found faithful when Jesus comes again, wherever that may be, so that we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. If we want a crown of life, we need to be found faithful. The last couple of verses in James says, in James chapter 1 says, do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. If you want perfect things, don't look around. We need to look up. If we want perfect things, we need to look up, not around. You know, it's a hard teaching to hear that every good and perfect gift is from above. Because we want to say, though, I earned that. I worked hard for it. So that's something that I deserve. It's something that I earn. When really, every good and perfect gift comes from God above. It's hard to look around and say, these are the things that I want. It's hard to look and to say, I want to store my treasures up in heaven. But the fact is that if we truly want to understand what perfect and good gifts are, not just for us, but as we give them to our children and our grandchildren as well, it's not about the stuff of this world. It's not about the stuff of earth. It's about the stuff that comes from heaven. And what comes from heaven? Salvation. The best message, the best gift that we can give to anyone around us, our kids and our grandkids and anyone we come into contact with, is not another thing of this earth that we don't have space for anyway. It's about giving life. And life comes from sharing Jesus. And sharing Jesus is salvation. It's life-giving for us. If we want perfect things, we need to look up and not around. We need to be a citizen of heaven, not the world. In Matthew 7, in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, it says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." In Matthew 7 it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We serve an awesome and powerful God who is not just all-knowing, but he is all-powerful. And if we want to truly understand what life is all about and what James is trying to explain to these people, it's about turning our eyes toward heaven, turning our eyes towards Jesus, and saying, what does it look like to live my life according to who He made me to be, not who I think I want to be? What does it look like to pursue the things of heaven and not the things of earth? Well, first it starts with realizing that we are a citizen of heaven. Those of us that have surrendered our lives to Jesus have our citizenship stamped that we will be in heaven with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And that's a winning thing for us. And the more we put our hope in that, put our trust in that, keep our eyes focused on that, the more we will understand that when trials come, we're able to consider them pure joy. And if we're struggling with that, we only need to turn to God and say, "Lord, give me wisdom to understand how I can best get through this situation." And don't think that it's God tempting us to pull us away and try to drag us away. It's not about God doing that. It's about giving ourselves and surrendering ourselves to Him, because sin comes within our heart. It doesn't come from anyone else. Satan may be tempting us, but it's us that gives in with our own fleshly desires. Well, you may have noticed that I skipped verse 1, and I want to go back to verse 1 in closing here. In James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." That word servant in the New Living Translation says slave. And when you look up servant in the Greek, it actually means bond servant. So slave is probably a more accurate word to put there. And the last thing I would say to you is that if you want to be in eternity with Jesus, be a slave to Jesus. Be a slave to Jesus. I know slave's not a popular term to use in our culture today. But the fact is, if we really want to be in eternity with Jesus and have a crown of life that is waiting for us, if we want to understand how to endure the trials of life that come and how to live a lowly life, meaning that we are generous with everything that God blesses us with, and to put our faith and our hope in heaven and to have our treasures in heaven and not on earth as well, we need to chain ourselves to Jesus and say, I'm with Him. I'm with Him. Even though trials may come. And as we strengthen those muscles, as we figure out more and more how to follow Jesus, even when the trials and the darts are shooting at us, the more we'll be able to withstand them because we're with Jesus. We're with Him. From an application standpoint, I'm just going to give you this challenge this week, all right? I just want you to be generous to one person this week. Give them something. It doesn't have to be money. Maybe I dare somebody to actually take the shirt off your back and give it to somebody this week. Like, literally. That would be cool. Because I think we make a selfless gesture. It's not just about saying, I'm meeting this one need. It's about saying personally that I'm willing to trust God to provide me with whatever I need, that I don't need this one thing, that I can give it away. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's just being generous with your time and saying, you know what, that one person that people seem to dodge, I'm just going to invite them for a cup of coffee and sit down with them and just listen to them and talk with them. They probably just need a friend. Be generous this week. That's storing up our treasures in heaven. That's also taking on a trial, if you will. And it's being able to face those things with the glory of God behind you, saying, you know what, I can do this. And the more we do it, we're putting our faith and our trust, and we're storing up our treasures in the right place in heaven. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. The worship team will come lead us. Father, thank you for the book of James, because it's filled with just practical wisdom. Father, if we want wisdom, we ask you for it. So we're asking. We're asking for wisdom right now, Father God. I ask that you would give wisdom to every single person sitting in this room. And the wisdom I'm asking for is that you would know, you would help us to know when we're in a situation where you're instructing us to be generous. Be it money, talents, time, whatever it is, that you would help us to know that this is the time that you're saying, I'm challenging you right now to do this thing, this hard thing. And Father, I pray that as we live life, the hard things will become easier because we're flexing those muscles, we're toning those generous muscles, we're toning those giving muscles, so that every time it comes along, we're just more and more ready to be generous and generous and generous. And I'm not just talking about money, Lord, you know that. Our time, our talents, everything that we have. Help us to be generous with those around us so that others might see Jesus. So we can have our treasures stored up in heaven, and then they can understand and know what heaven is. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things. Amen.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing.